And what a joyful thing it is to look out and see so many gather today and have brought their Bibles and a smile on their face to come here to consider God's Word together. And that's exactly what we intend for it to be, is God's Word. If we deviate from that in any way, you'd be a friend to point that out so we can make corrections of that, because we want to know and believe and practice the truth, and because the truth is what sets us free. So this morning, our topic of discussion is, what will one give in exchange for their soul? Over in Matthew chapter 16, the scripture reading this morning, that very question is posed, and I think it is such a worthy thing for us to consider. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, and here it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," this is Jesus' teaching himself, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus basically puts it in this term. He says, here is you. And you'll notice in 50 years, I never learned to draw better than that. But there you go. There is you. All right. In fact, we'll put a little monogram. We'll call it a U. There you go. So now you know it is you. So here it is. You're headed this direction. You're going your way. You're doing your thing. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me. All right. Well, I was not pursuing you for a very long time. I was pursuing my own way. I was doing my thing by my thoughts, what I thought would get me to where I wanted to go. But now I have heard about Jesus. I've come to believe that his way is a better way to go than the way that I go. Because the way that I have gone has hurt people. The way I have gone has been an angry way. The way that I have gone has not always been fair to myself and to the people around me. So there has to be a change. There needs to be a change. I can't keep going this way. I've heard about Jesus. I've come to believe in Jesus. Now I have this repenting aspect where here I stop in repentance. I stop here and I turn myself around. And am I turning around and in going this other direction, what I realize is there's a baptism and there's a coming and actually going and following of Jesus. And he wants you to know something about coming and following him. In verse 24, he must deny himself. There's many a passing pleasure of sin going this direction that you are now going to say no thank you to. And why is it I'm saying no thank you to those passing pleasures of sin? Because I heard about Jesus, I came to believe that his way was a better way, and I turned from those things to go and to follow him. Following him and engaging in the passing pleasures of sins are two entirely different things. They are in two different directions. In fact, he says, in denying yourself, verse 24, you need to take up that cross and follow me. There's something that you have died to. And there are burdens that you bear along the way. Because inevitably, someone from the old life wants to say, hey, come back with us. Run with us. Tom, does that ever happen? People that we kind of thought we put in the past, and all of a sudden we get, hey, come run with us. But he says, this is part of the cross that we bear. And some of the people back here now look and say, I don't understand you anymore. What happened to you? And again, this is part of the cross that we bear. In verse 25, he says, look, let's think of it this way, verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life, the instinct for self-preservation is one of the strongest instincts built into a human being, to preserve ourselves. Which is why the work that many a hero does, whether it's our police officers, the military, the firefighters, these kind of people train to put aside the natural instinct for self-preservation so as to go to do a job. And that's why we say about these folks, they oftentimes run to things that people generally run away from. Does that make sense? He says here, whoever wishes to save his life. Who doesn't want to save their life? That's exactly what we're about. It's natural. It's inborn. It's instinctual in us. But he says, if you're going to try to stay on this path and save your life on your own, by your own sparks, by your own ability, you will lose it. You'll lose it. You can't get it there. And it has been tried. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 and 19, the rich man there that had very productive land, he had such productive land, he had such a harvest, that he didn't have any place to put it. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns, I'll store up all my stuff, and I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid for many years to come, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, this kind of stuff, right? So what was he trying to do? For many years to come, I am going to have food security. I can sell some. I can eat what I have. But I've got goods laid up for many years to come. Well, what did Jesus have to say about this fellow who tried to save his life that way? In Luke chapter 12, notice here, after verses 18 and 19, he says in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He thought to save his life, but what happened? He lost his life. And why is it, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He never had that stopping moment after hearing and believing and that repenting moment where he went the opposite direction to go and to follow a better path. Never had that moment. Never stopped. Never repented. Never turned. Kept going the direction. Thought he could save his life by having food security, many goods laid up for many years to come. I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry, I'll be happy about this situation. I've got no problems. You have problems. Because thinking you're saving your life that way, you're going to lose your life that way. Well, that's not the only way folks have thought to save their life outside of Jesus Christ, going their own way. Nabal, remember him? Kind of a worthless fella. He had his own private army to surround him. Thought he could save his life that way. Well, until God got involved and decided his life wouldn't be saved that way. Can we ever have a private army so large, so strong, that God just can't touch us in a negative way? Never. Never. Adam and Eve thought, we'll hide from God. Right? We'll save our lives. We will preserve ourselves going our direction by hiding ourselves from God. How well did that work? It's like, Adam, Eve, what are you doing over there? We heard you coming, and we knew we were naked. And oh, who told you were naked? God, right? They revealed themselves kind of like a two-year-old reveals themselves. I mean, it took like 30 seconds or less. And their whole scheme to hide themselves from God is gone. Others have thought they could find, could get under a rock or in a cave or in a cleft somewhere and hide themselves. In fact, worst case scenario, they'd even pray that the mountain would fall in on them so they could get away from God. That doesn't work either. They can find you even in the depths of the ocean or in the heart of the mountain. You can't hide from God. Pharaoh thought he could use his magicians. The businessman thought he could just distract himself in James chapter 4 by just engaging in business. And the Bible is replete with people who just gather doctors to themselves. That's how I'll save my life. I'll just pile on the doctors. So I got a lot of stuff, many goods. I got plenty of doctors. I've got my own private army. I've got a hiding plan from God. I'll save my life. Wrong. There's one way that you save your life. Let's go back into Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 25. But whoever loses his life, that's part B of verse 25. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you've had that experience where you heard about Jesus, you believed in Jesus, and you came to that moment of repentance where you stopped what you're doing, turned directions, and headed back to follow Him, picking up your cross and following Him, that's how you save your life. And that way of saving your life does not require your own private army, because when you've got God, it's enough. In that way of saving your life, you don't have to have gigantic barns, because if God wants to, He'll send food to you via a bird, or it appears on the grass in the morning. You don't have to have giant barns. And He can clothe you too, by the way, and He can bring you something to drink, and He can preserve you from again and again and again. All the things that we thought we could try to do for ourselves and failed at going our way, He can provide for us. When we lose our lives for His sake and go follow Him. And He asked a very pertinent question then, here in Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Forget about just having really profitable ground that grows so well that you have to tear down barns and build bigger ones. I mean, forget that for a minute. What if you just were in a position where you were able to gain the whole world? There was a story, an old story told about a farmer, and he was bragging that he owned 1,000 acres. And the guy says, "Well, that's nothing." He says, I own 5 acres. 5 acres? Yeah, well, mine happens to be downtown Dallas, is where the joke goes, you know. And so, what if you gained the whole world? What if you owned Dallas? What if you owned New York? I'd give New York back. But what if you owned, right? You know, what if you owned all of it? You got the Learjet. You have 3 Learjets and your own landing field. What if you've got all of it? What if you really were not only king of the mountain, but king of the world too? What if you gained the whole world? He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet what? Forfeits his soul. If to get what you got required the giving up of your soul, what have you gained? You have it. You've ended up the life's loser. He says on, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's absolute craziness. He said, you've clearly not thought about this. But I want to tell you that I've known people that have exchanged their soul for a girlfriend. And I've known people that have exchanged their souls for a boyfriend. And I've known people that have exchanged their souls for someone else's spouse. And I've known people that have given up their souls so that they can please an unbelieving spouse. I've known people who have given up their souls so that they could please their friends or get their boss off their back at work. I've known people that have exchange their souls so they can be debt-free or have particular possessions. I've even known people that have exchanged their souls so that they can have more family time. I've known all of those kinds of folks. By the way, by a show of hands, how many of you have known some of those same folks yourself? And we all realize that when we have that head-shaking moment, we realize that if we don't keep this straight, right? If we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and following Jesus, we realize if we don't put on our Christian armor every day, we realize if we don't carry our cross every day, that we could be that same person. So we don't look at judgment, we will look with pity and sorrow, with wondering how we can help a person see that differently when they've exchanged their souls for something that is so temporary and passing. But how did they get there? How could we get there? If you go to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 5, he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Remember, if we want to save our lives, we'll lose it for his sake. We'll be dead to the one path. We'll make that turn. We'll go the other way, pick up the cross and following him. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Sinful things, impurity things, impure things, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to, the word there is, idolatry. Modern day idolatry are all these kinds of things where we substitute a human being for Jesus. Where we substitute a paid off house for Jesus. Where we substitute the approval of others for Jesus' approval. It's modern day idolatry when we prioritize something, work for something, worship something before God. Notice also verses 6 and 7. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Remember, the one who seeks to save his life will lose his life. Why do you lose your life? Because of verse 6. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That's why the person who tries to save their life outside of Jesus Christ will lose their life, because you put yourself square in the pathway of the wrath of God. Period. That way does not work, and that is our message to the world. It's our message to each other, and that's our message to the world. That way cannot work, because you put yourself square. Something in the path of something far worse than a hurricane is being in the path of the wrath of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, here it says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows, many griefs. I was trying to save my life. I really thought if I stockpiled it, surrounded myself by enough, my own private army, my own private doctors, goods for many years, I thought I could save it. No. No. You've pierced yourself through with many, many griefs. So I want to give you this mental image, and I want you to kind of really keep hold of this. I think we need to consider whether we are primarily physical beings on a spiritual journey, or if we're primarily spiritual beings merely on a physical journey. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says we're made in the image of God. And John chapter 4, verse 24, we find that God is spirit. So what image are we made in? We're made in the spiritual image of God. You and I are spiritual beings. And we happen to be on a physical journey, a time of testing, a time of trying to see if it'll be true. See if we would deny ourselves, pick up a cross, and come to follow him. And for those that are willing to do so, they get to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that has been provided and built and prepared by your master. That's what we're after. And I want you to see, too, that this is not a new thing. As a matter of fact, this is a concept, and sometimes it just astounds me what some of the ancients understood. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, to understand that we are a spiritual being that's merely on a physical journey, that this is a concept that many of the ancients picked up on and figured it out and acted accordingly. In verse 13 it says, all of these died in faith. I mean, we just talked about Sarah, we just talked about Abraham, we talked about Noah, talked about Enoch. I mean, these folks. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth? Why would anyone confess that? Only if you realize that you're a spiritual being that happens to be on a physical journey. Because if you really saw yourself as just primarily physical, and I dabble with spiritual things a little bit, you don't feel like you're a stranger here. You fit here. You belong here. You're not an exile here. This is your land. But if you're saying to yourself, you know what, I think there's something bigger going on. I've heard about this Jesus, and I believe in this Jesus, and I think his way is a better way. You start to then realize it's not just about the flesh and what I eat and who I'm married to and where I go on vacation, what kind of house I live in. There's a whole lot more going on than just pleasing other people and getting their pats on the back. There's more going on than that. These ancients figured that out. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. What do you mean a country of their own? They lived in a country. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Oh, wait. I get it. We're not just talking about whether you live in Mexico, the United States, or some European country, because you could always go back to that. But we're talking about something spiritual, aren't we? Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. They figured out that they're a spiritual being on a physical journey. And they started making choices in life based upon the fact that they are a spiritual being. And they want something better. And they cannot save their spiritual lives by simply having a lot of stuff in their barns and a lot of doctors and a private army and a really good hiding spot from God. Can't save my life that way. There's only one way to save my life, and that's to let that stuff go and to pick up a cross and go follow what God would have me to do, and today that's in Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, God, who's the city for? I mean, who are all these mansions for? Who are all these houses for? I mean, you've laid all these streets out and everything. What is it all for? It's for these folks that deny themselves, repent, and come and follow me. They're going to be right here. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Choices made not merely with reference to the here and now, but to the sweet by and by. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. In light of this, the Apostle Paul is found to be saying this. Even when the heat was really upon him and people would have him flip-flop and change some positions on things, notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of God, of Christ. I can't go both directions at the same time, to please man and please God. I had to choose. And since I can't save my life that way, but I can this way, I'm going that way. I trust him to save my life. Will we please God or will we please man? Adam and Eve struggled with a decision. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. They struggled with that decision. And what ruined them? Well, let's go back to Genesis. We've got time to do it. Let's just do it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. What did they exchange their souls for? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. Folks, I am not giving up my soul for any fruit. Period. I mean, I like fruit, but not nearly enough to give it up for that. I'm not, you know, I may not be the brightest bulb, but I, you know what? That's not a good exchange. How about this one? Let's go over to Joshua. The book of Joshua. Joshua judges Ruth. There we go. Joshua chapter 7. What about Achan? What did he give up his soul for? In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, so Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw amongst the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, and behold, what did he do? I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." I don't care how nice that mantle was, what kind of material it was made out of, it wasn't worth his soul. And I guarantee, in torment, he would have been willing, if he had it, to give far more than a bar of gold, a couple hundred shekels of silver, to get up and out of that place. But he'd already made his exchange. And it wasn't a good one. Lamech decided he wanted to hold on to anger. If you go back into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Brutality kind of got him where he wanted to go. I said 3, but it's actually 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Anna and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech." We can already tell this guy's got an attitude, doesn't he? "Give heed to my speech." Okay, he's also got an ego and he's a bit arrogant too. "For I have killed a man for wounding me." He's got a disproportionate sense of self here. "And a boy for striking me." This man was striking out in every direction. Lamech exchanged his soul for that kind of ego and attitude. A puffed up sense of self. And you know what? You go over another chapter or two, and what you find out is it's men men just like him was the very reason that God destroyed the world with water. The wrath of God came upon the world because of people just like him. He thought he was preserving his life, saving his life, by going down life's road that way. "You so much as look at me the wrong way, and I will burn you down, fella." Seemed to be preserving his life until he comes face to face with God. And he gets in the path of God's wrath, and then it doesn't work very well. What about Ananias and Sapphira? What did they exchange their souls for? Half the price of the property. What were they after? What did they gain? Well, they gained some attaboys for a while. Some accolades, but they lost their lives. What about Demas? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Where was his struggle at? And I hope this all turned around for Demas. Early information we had about Demas seems like he was in a pretty good spot and something happened here. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." We see what happened to Adam and Eve. We see what happened to Achan and to Lamech and Ananias and Sapphira and Demas. But probably the most important question for us this morning is this. Not just people that we've known and knowing what they exchanged their souls for. But the real question this morning is, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What's of such high priority to you, so prized, prioritized, even worshipped by you, that you would dare even to exchange your soul for it today? Now, I admit, from the outside looking in, it doesn't make any kind of sense at all, but unfortunately, because it's part of this whole temptation process, Satan even makes ridiculous exchanges look like they're pretty smart at the moment. "Oh, look how wonderful that tree is." Suddenly, whatever that fruit is, and I told you before, my father always took great exceptions since he had an orchard to them being called an apple. He was very adamant. There was no way that was an apple. I don't know what it was. But whatever that fruit was, suddenly it looked shinier and better than every other fruit on every other tree in that whole garden. That's what Satan's able to do in these temptations. Desirable, good, and deadly. Let's think very seriously. Let's take some time, even this afternoon. Maybe talk to your kids, talk to your spouse, talk to brother or sister, someone, about what it is that just has that call to you that you would, in a moment of weakness, get so wobbly about it that you'd even consider exchanging it, knowing that we can't save our lives going that way. This morning, the lesson is yours. Hope something there.